I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to read in this text of God's Word, Isaiah 7, and verse 1 down to verse 17. Isaiah 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Sher-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and all your people and your house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. One of the favorite things for me at Christmas time is to look for the different signs of Christmas. You might do the same thing. One of those signs for me is snow. Haven't seen that yet. In fact, I read in the news this week, or heard on the news, that in Buffalo, they set a record for the latest time since 1899 that they've had recordable amount of snow. It hasn't happened yet in all those years. Now, some of you love that, I realize that, but one of those signs of Christmas, whether you like it or not, well, it's snowing, we hope. There are other things we pick up, of course. Some of them are you go into the mall in October, and they've already got Christmas decorations for sale, or September, or August, or whatever it is. There are different things we pick up, signs that some event is coming, that something significant is going to happen, right? That's what we think about very often at Christmas time. And it's not just at Christmas time, but signs are important. When they tell us of something to come, sometimes signs are used to warn us of impending danger. At times, signs are there to delight us. And the Word of God has this theme of signs throughout. In the Bible, sometimes signs are miraculous, such as the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, or the feeding of the 5,000 in the New Testament. Sometimes those signs are more symbolic in terms of prediction of something to come. Indication of an event. In Jesus' day, many of the people before him and around him kept seeking signs from him, that he would do some miracle. And Jesus spoke about that to them. They were looking for a sign but didn't want to follow him. We're always looking for signs. In Genesis chapter 9, we have one of those signs, a reminder of what God is doing. In Genesis 9, you, of course, remember, kids particularly, of course, if you follow through the Old Testament, in terms of Noah and the sign that God gave to Noah, he said, The sign of the covenant I am making between me and you, an ever living creature, a covenant for all generations to come, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God makes a covenant with Noah and with the people of the earth, and the sign that he will not destroy the earth is what? the rainbow in the sky. That's a sign that God is saying, I won't do something. I won't destroy the earth. Now, I understand, of course, that a rainbow is a wonderful part of nature when water and light and so on come through one to the other, and there's a scientific explanation for it, and it gives us that prism of colors on the sky. But God created that part of our world and uses that as a sign of His promise for His people. And so throughout the Scriptures, we have these pictures and these signs there. Well, if you were paying attention when I read the Scripture this morning, you notice that our text has a sign as well. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. I want to look at that sign this morning, just for a few minutes, particularly as we prepare our hearts and minds to gather around the table of communion and recognize, listen very carefully, recognize that everything we talk about at Christmas time is also signing and signifying something greater, and that is, of course, the cross. The whole story of redemption, birth, death, resurrection, all is there. We have that very much in the text before us. Now, last week, as we began this Advent series, the goal was to look at the Old Testament Christmas story. We know a lot of the New Testament one, and we'll touch on that again this morning as well. But these things are predicted, foretold, in terms of prophecy, in the Old Testament, years and years before the events take place. And the Old Testament Christmas story is absolutely crucial to us because it gives a foundation of the New Testament. It shows us what is coming. And when you get to Isaiah, like all of the prophetic writings, you have a number of constant themes. And Isaiah has those themes as well. One commentator notes that generally you'll find six themes throughout the prophetic books of the Bible, and we find them in Isaiah as well. The first is the holiness and power of God who speaks through the prophet. When you come to the prophetic writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, and so on, you have this theme of the holiness and power of God. That's always undergirding everything. Secondly, you have the connection with Israel and its relationship with God, its past relationship with God, and the covenant that God had made with His people. You'll see intertwined throughout the prophetic writings is this theme of covenant and the covenant that God had made with His people and the fact that God's people continue to break that covenant. And that's the third theme, is the sin of the nations and the people of God. If you read through the Old Testament, and in particular the prophetic writings, you can't get very far when you will see a section where God talks about the sins of His people or the sins of the nations. The fourth is the judgment and punishment of God that He brings as a result of the disobedience. The people disobey, God warns them, and God punishes them because of their disobedience. But then, of course, that builds into the fifth theme, and that is the redemption and the promise in the world to come. The redeeming promise of God that continues to weave itself through. There's punishment, there's judgment, but there's redemption, there's promise. There is the remnant of God's people that He will restore. And then sixth is the focus of the one to come, the Messiah. In some fashion, generally, you'll have it pointing in that direction. That's why I've said before, and I will say it again, that the Bible, from beginning to end, is a Bible about Jesus. It's a story about Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. Yes, it has other themes there, but everything points to Christ Himself. And so these prophets, as they write, led by God Himself, are speaking to the people in their day, situations that have to be dealt with, but all of that pointing to the one who would come. And isn't that great? Here we are, December 6th, just a couple of weeks away from the date we celebrate Jesus' birth. I understand that in all likelihood, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We get that. But in that time frame, in that era, and we celebrate on that day, and so we're just weeks away from the focal point, who is Jesus Christ, the one born to redeem His people from their sins. And so here in Isaiah, as those themes are very prominent, we notice here, particularly in our text, that the theme of the one to come resonates. We have the sins of the people. We have the power of God Himself was that theme. We have the focus of redemption. And we have the focus of the one to come. Let me take you through this text then very briefly, under three headings. First of all, I want us to get something of the sense of the situation in which Israel finds himself. We'll look at the sign in a moment. But you read that text and you have all these names, perhaps I didn't pronounce them all correctly, all these different names of places and kings and people. And what is that saying? Well, basically, the situation here is you have the divided kingdom, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And Judah is the one primarily that Isaiah is speaking to here, to King Ahaz. And he's in, perhaps we could say, caught between the horns of a dilemma. Because what we have is Assyria, who is becoming the power in the north, who's pushing down. Now, this place called Aram and Israel, it's also called Ephraim here, these two small nations, he calls them what, smoldering pieces of firewood here. They've been pressured by Assyria to, or they want to join forces with Assyria and somehow coming down here and get through Judah himself. And so they're trying to get Judah into this kind of this group of alliances here and to join them and stand up to the enemy. In other words, if Aram and Israel figure, if we can get Judah on our side, then somehow we can stand up to the Assyrians and all these bad people. And so you have the text there very clearly. It tells us verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Basically, as the Assyrian army continues to push aggressively towards Egypt to try and take that whole area over, the two smaller nations north of Judah decide, we better do something about this. Let's get Judah to help us and we'll fight against Assyria. And so this is what Ahaz is facing. Do I join them, basically? Do I join these two small nations, trust in our strength, and try and defeat Assyria, which isn't going to happen? Or do I trust in God himself? It's really a matter of trusting in God. It's an issue whether or not the people would trust in themselves and the various alliances in which they can make or trust in God. And I look at that and think how very similar that is in terms of our own perspective. When we talk about the challenges in our lives and the means by which we might accomplish and get through them, are we going to trust in our own strength, ourselves, or trust in the one who can get us through them? Because listen, when you and I face difficulties and problems, they seem to be insurmountable. Many of them are so painful, you're not sure how you get through it. Is that not true? And very often, the first thing we try and do is find a human means to deal with it, to fix it. I'll call this person, I'll do this, whatever. Now, it's not wrong that we gather these human means, but have you noticed that that's often our first step? We have a problem, how do we fix it? Instead of maybe, God, how do you want this to work out in my life? The most difficult point, I think, often in the Christian's life is when everything seems to be beyond our control is to just trust that God's got his hand in it, right? Okay, God, I'll wait on you. Because usually we want to fix it, and Ahaz figures, what do I do here? Now, it's interesting as you go through this in the situation because God gives this message to Ahaz that he's going to protect him. Look at the text again down in verse 7, God says to him, this will not happen. It will not take place. And he tells him about these different individuals. He says, "As it's not going to happen. You don't need to trust in them. Just wait on me, and I've got this covered." And so the situation is very, very difficult for the people of God, but it's a reminder, again, of the need to trust God in this situation. All Ahaz has to do is to trust God, to listen to Isaiah, and God will take care of it. But he won't do it. If you look at the text there, you find that Ahaz has already made his mind up. And that leads us into the next section, verses 10 and following. Again, we don't have time to go through all of these verses. But look at verse 10, because this is where God gives him the sign. His situation is very difficult. But notice what Ahaz does here. Verse 10 says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God says, look, ask me for a sign. You're not listening to me. You're not believing me. I'll give you a sign. And notice what Ahaz says. Verse 12, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Isn't that a wonderful, pious statement of Ahaz? I won't test the Lord. I won't put him to the test. It's a feigned spirituality. He's acting as if he really is concerned for the glory of the Lord, when in actual fact, he's already had his mind made up. You know how that works sometimes, don't you? Gentlemen, Your wife will ask you about doing something, and you, in your mind, are saying, why should I give you an answer? You've already made up your mind. Doesn't happen to you, does it? It happens to me. We learn those things. Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's not going to listen. And so he feigns kind of spirituality. I won't test the Lord. I won't do that. And so Isaiah comes in the next verse says, fine, you won't listen to God. You don't want a sign. God's going to give you a sign anyway. You don't want a sign? Too bad. The Lord, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough, verse 13, to try the patience of the Lord? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. When God is going to accomplish his purposes, he will do it, listen, whether you like it or not. He will accomplish his purpose and plans whether we give him the okay or not. God is not somehow hanging on this precipice waiting for you and me to make a decision so that he can accomplish his will. That's not in the scriptures at all. Yes, God sovereignly chooses to work in people and expects them to respond as he does with Ahaz, but he is not conditioned upon whether or not Ahaz will listen to him or ask him for a sign. God will do what he wants, when he wants, in the way he wants, with the people whom he wants to do it. Period. The fact that he chooses to do it through people like you and me is all to his glory and praise. And so Isaiah says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is that sign? Well, the text we read earlier, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, that verse is familiar to all of you here because, as we'll note in a moment, it's quoted in Matthew's gospel as well, and it's part of many of the Christmas songs that we sing and so on. But coming out of the Old Testament, there is all sorts of debate as to what Isaiah really means by this verse, by this sign. On the one hand, what does he mean by the virgin? Because the word that is used for virgin there is really more of a word for a young woman of marrying age. So is he talking about the virgin birth of Jesus? Well, yes, and we'll get there. Some of a very liberal slant in terms of the theology would say this has nothing to do with the coming of Jesus at all. It has everything to do with what was going on in Israel's day. But I would say, no, there's something more to it here, isn't there? In fact, you look at the sign again and you say the virgin will give birth, will be with child, and you give birth to a son, you will call him Emmanuel. Well, who is this one who will come? To put it in a nutshell, this is one of those prophecies that I believe has both a present application to the people of Israel's day and a future as well. If you follow through the text at your leisure later on, you'll find out in chapter 8, working up to chapter 9, Isaiah continues to talk about signs. And you notice his children are part of that whole sign. So here, for the people of Israel, it is not so much the virginal concept that's going on here, but the sign of a child that will tell them something's going to happen. But it also has that very long picture for us, doesn't it? Because in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that's exactly what the angel says to Joseph. She will give birth to a son, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we'll get to the meaning of that sign in a moment, but it's significant for us to understand that sign. We don't have time here this morning, but you'll notice in Isaiah that his children and their names are used to work through this whole discussion and so on. Sher Jashub here is the one that goes with him here too. At that point, he goes along with him to be part of that sign. Later on, you'll have Maher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8. You like that name, don't you? Name your child that one and see what he gets at school. But that one speaks about what God is going to do. It means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. He uses his children and their names are given to predictively tell what is going to happen to the people in that day. But here in chapter 7, verse 14, of course, you have something that while it spoke to the people of his day, takes them even further in the future. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, just for a moment. When you have a verse of Scripture from the Old Testament directly quoted in the New Testament, it's very important to understand where that's coming from. Because the New Testament explains for us the Old. The old must be seen in light of the new, not the reverse. And so the New Testament gives us the full value of the meaning of what's going on in the Old Testament. So when Isaiah 7:14 talks about the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and it be called Emmanuel, and when the angel says the same thing to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, then you have to see that Matthew's Gospel is that which gives us the fullest meaning and understanding of that Old Testament verse. And so look at Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son. You are to give the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's the first part of his name, Jesus. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, and then in brackets for explanation, which means God with us. And so pause just for a moment and collect your thoughts because we've run through a lot of history here. Is everything that was going on in Isaiah's day had very much import to the people of his day. It was significant for them and whether or not they would trust God. But he's also taking them and us to a future point when Jesus himself will be born. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, put yourself in Joseph's situation for a moment. He's already been sort of thrown backwards at the thought of his young bride-to-be being pregnant, and then to be pregnant with the Messiah, and then to be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, and Emmanuel meaning God with us. That's a lot to take in. But the reality for Joseph is for us as well, because the sign is one for God with his people. Literally, others have translated, it means he tabernacled with us, or literally further, he pitches his tent amongst his people. And some of these images go back to the wanderings of the people in the desert when they had the tabernacle that they took with them. Remember when they wandered in the desert before they had a permanent temple? They had the tabernacle, and the dimensions are given in the scriptures. And if you go down to, I think it's in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, they have a full-size replica of the tabernacle. And what would they do every time they had to move? You've been camping before, right? You'd pack it all up and move on to the next site. And that's what they did. But God pitched his tent. He tabernacled with his people. And so now in the New Testament, it's telling us that this virgin, Mary, will give birth to a son, Jesus. You call him Emmanuel because he'll pitch his tent with his people. It means he will come and be amongst his people. It was a birth in humble surroundings to an unassuming couple, first announced to simple farmers. Yet it heralds the arrival of the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, planned in the mind of God before time ever began, and brought to bear at a significant, specific point in history, so that we might know him. What is the significance of this sign? There are lots of implications for this. Well, the first significant point of this sign is the fact that he who is transcendent, God, chooses to descend into our world so that he will be near us. That is one of the significant things about Christianity, that faith that we follow. We believe in a transcendent God that is beyond us, that is holy, that is far beyond our understanding. Is that not correct? God is so great that we can hardly even get glimpses of who he is. Moses had to hide in the rock and God had to shield him as he passed by and showed him his glory. God is so holy and great and powerful, and he's transcendent. That is, he's beyond this world. He's way beyond us. Yet, in order to glorify his own name, he chooses to come into our world. And not just to come into our world, but to come into our world and save people from their sins, just like you and like me. Again, that's a concept that I love to stretch out throughout Christmas time, is recognizing what God has done in being Emmanuel, God with us. So when Jesus comes into the world, it means that God himself is in the world. He takes on flesh. He doesn't lose his godness, but he sets aside the glory of heaven becomes like a human being, yet without sin, and lives amongst his people. God himself comes down into the world. And it's not in the fashion of the old mythologies, you know, of the gods somewhere up there in the sky, and they come down in different forms to do different things on earth. No. But the one true God comes into the world. The transcendent one comes into our world and actively participates in our being. But that's the second thing, is that Emmanuel with us, or Emmanuel, God with us, means he actually takes on a life like ours so that he might identify with us. A text of scripture that helps us in that regard is Hebrews chapter 4. You may turn there if you wish, or just listen. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews, speaking this text about Jesus being our Sabbath rest, look at verses 14 to 16. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see what that's telling us there? It mixes in there for us the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the priest would go, he would make sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people, and then he'd go out and they'd do that every year as he'd do these things. But here, we have a high priest who is greater than that. He is not unable to empathize with us, but he can know us because he became like us in every way, yet was without sin. So often our challenge in life is to find someone who can identify with us. You're going through some difficult time. It might be the loss of a loved one. It might be through different circumstances. And when you find someone who's been through that same circumstance, we often find them to be a great help and encouragement to us. Well, Jesus comes in a greater way, that he identifies with everything we've been through, every temptation, every sorrow. He can fully empathize with us because he is a human being in that sense, but yet he's still God. He knows us. He knows our hearts, and therefore he can give us the comfort we need. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us here, doesn't he? He says, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace, that is, we can come in prayer to him with confidence and find mercy and grace in our time of need. When we talked earlier in the message about often our first step when we face difficulties and trials is to find a human means to solve it, right? Well, this reminds us here in the text that whenever we face anything, good, bad, or otherwise, what should our first approach be? To the throne of God himself. In grace and mercy to come to him at his feet and to pray and seek him out for whatever we need. Because he alone can help us. He alone can hear us. He alone has just what we need in that time of difficulty and trial. And that's because he is God with us. A third significant implication of this takes us further into this, because in becoming like us, he is able to go to the cross as the sacrifice for us. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, still talking about the high priest. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, Jesus, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for our own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The table, around which we'll gather in a moment, is a reminder that God with us went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. He didn't merely come to comfort us and to be a good teacher and a guide. He came as our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who would buy our salvation and pay for our sins. And because he is the one who pays for our sins, he is the one who will surely be with us always. I want us to think about that, particularly now as we talk about this table, because in many ways this is the focal point of the fact that God is with us, that he came to act in mercy and grace for sinners. And I want us to pause and just pray at this point and ask the Lord's blessing. And I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward as we gather on this table. And I want us to continue with the themes that are already in our minds and approach the table in a way that we'll understand that here is God with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in worship, we recognize, Lord, that we are in desperate need of your grace. That Emmanuel, God with us, is not simply a wonderful line for a Christmas carol, but is the truth of your grace in coming to be part of this world so that you might redeem sinners like us. As we gather around this table, Lord, please give us a true sense of your presence as we worship you, our God and King. In Jesus' name, amen.